Thank you, Mark. Well, if you would, turn in your Bibles. We're going to continue in our summer in the Psalms. So turn in your Bibles to Psalm 146. Psalm 146. And as you're turning there, I want to give you a brief reminder of what the Psalms are. And then I want to do my very best to make you really, really uncomfortable. Sound like a plan? All right, first a reminder. What are the Psalms? I just literally took this straight out of my study Bible. The title Psalms comes from the Greek and Latin translations, meaning a song sung to the accompaniment of stringed instruments. Sounds a lot like what we do, right? But the Hebrew title is praises. And if you're taking notes, write that word. That's going to be so huge for us today. Praises. The Hebrew title, praises, captures the overarching movement of the book from lamentation and suffering at the beginning to praise and glory at the end. Put simply, a psalm is a song of praise, and Psalms is a songbook of praise for God's people. And today in Psalm 146, we get to look specifically at a hymn of praise. Now, I've often asked people, what's the difference between a hymn and just a regular old song? And you will get as many answers as you have people that you ask. But in my preparation this week, I stumbled upon what I thought was maybe one of the best explanations, definitions of what a hymn is. And it came from an article, are you ready for this? By Elmer Martins in the Baker Evangelical Dictionary of Biblical Theology. Now that sounds really nerdy, because it is, but I'm going to reference that article a couple times today, and it was just really helpful on the idea of praises. So if you'd like a copy of it, just shoot me an email or a text, and I'd be happy to send you the link to a nerdy-sounding article that is really, really good. But in it, he says, one genre of psalms, the hymns, is characterized, listen to this, by an initial summons, such as praise the Lord, which is followed by a declaration of praise, which then lists the grounds or the reasons for offering praise. Often those reasons include God's majesty, God's mercy. And as we read Psalm 146, you're going to notice that it follows that framework almost exactly. Initial summons, declaration of praise, and then the reasons why we praise. So we'll get there in just a moment, but I promise to try to make you uncomfortable. Are you ready for that? I feel like I already made you uncomfortable just by telling you that I'm going to make you uncomfortable. And the way we're going to do it is a little variation of a word association. So I'm going to say some words, and you don't need to say anything back, but just notice how these words make you feel, what they do inside of you, okay? So the first word, and oh, preface, the first words that I'm saying are meant to hopefully raise the tension in the room a little bit, make you feel a little bit anxious, okay? So unapologetically, that's what I'm going to do, but we're going to move beyond them very quickly. Are you ready? You're not ready. See, it already worked. I don't even have to say the words. Okay, so here are my words. Politics. Election. Masking. Vaccine. Are you okay? Democrat. Republican. I'm going to stop there. That's all I can do to you, okay? But hear me. Those words, I don't want to make light of them. Those words represent issues and things that are important that we should care about and that we should press into. But what I think and what I observe is that those words also represent things that too often lead people in general, but Christians in specific, into depths of anxiety and even fear that we need to know how to have a quick and biblical response to. And I think that that's what this psalm is going to help us with. And so, again, just by way of introduction, let me throw out a couple other words to you that I hope will kind of relieve the tension. Are you ready? Creator. sustainer, Lord, sanctifier, sovereign, savior, king. What do those words do to your soul? Here's the point of my little game. We live in a fallen world. We do. We live in a fallen world. All of us, myself included, are tempted to find our hope and our comfort in people, in presidents, in policies. But an honest assessment of those things quickly tells us that they do not bring us hope or peace at all. They bring us anxiety. They bring us frustration. They bring us anger. They bring us fear. Those things are realities. And as Christians, we know a truth that combats the natural anxiety and fear we experience in a fallen world, namely that the Lord reigns forever. Amen. I'm stealing that from Psalm 146. I hope you'll notice it when we read it together in a moment. The right response to the realities of living, even in a sinful, broken, fallen, polarized world, the right response for us as Christian should always be praise the Lord. So with that in mind, stand with me. If you have not found Psalm 146 by now, just listen. It'll be good even to hear. Psalm 146, let me read it. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. Let me pray for us. Father, it's likely that most people in the room today would agree that praising you is a good and right thing to do. Would you help us this morning dive deep and get up under a command that we're so used to hearing, praise the Lord, and help us to believe in our bones that you are worthy of praise, and give us a new or renewed passion and vigor to together praise the Lord. We ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. You can have a seat. The people of God, if you couldn't tell from Psalm 146, the people of God should always, corporately, that's all of us together, individually, that's you personally, and passionately praise the Lord. Let me say that one more time. The people of God should always, corporately, individually, and passionately praise the Lord. So I want to walk through the 10 verses of Psalm 146, and I think we'll see, I believe that you will see, that it is both our duty and our delight to praise the Lord. So we're going to kind of break this down just into a couple of sections. The first four verses of our psalm is a call to praise. is a call to praise, and then the last half of the psalm gives us those reasons, the grounds for why we can all the time, every day, no matter life circumstances, praise the Lord. So let's start with the call to praise in verse 1. The psalmist begins with an imperative, a command for the people of God. What is it? Good job. Good job. Yeah, he's telling us, praise the Lord. And let's not gloss over that too quickly. It is our duty as God's people to be here together, right? We're not to neglect the gathering together of God's people. And when we're together, it's our responsibility, our calling, our duty to praise the Lord, not just in word, but with a heart that believes the praise that we're offering. What does it mean to praise? Again, referencing that article from Baker's Evangelical Dictionary, defines praise this way. To praise God is to call attention to his glory. To praise God is to call attention to his glory. And I've shared this with you before. My favorite definition of glory comes from John Piper. He says, God's glory is his infinite worth. We combine those two definitions together. To praise God is to call attention to his infinite worth. What a good responsibility to have, isn't it? The Westminster Shorter Catechism, you guys are familiar with it, says this: what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God. Man's chief end is to glorify God. It's our duty to glorify and praise him. But the full answer to the catechism question is not just to glorify God, but is to also what? Sometimes we forget that. Can this just be a reminder to you right now? We get to enjoy God. We get to enjoy him now and forever. So for the genuine Christian, to praise is our duty, but it is also our delight. Look back down at verses 1 and 2. The psalmist says, praise the Lord. And then he says, praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Again, this psalmist, a member of God's family, understood that it was his duty and also his delight to praise the Lord. In fact, he couldn't help it. He couldn't help but praise the Lord. Praise flows from the depths of a person who understands who they are as God's child. If you are God's child, this is who you are. You are redeemed. Praise the Lord? Yeah, you are loved. Praise the Lord. You could say it. Praise the Lord. You are wanted by God. Praise the Lord. Commentator Derek Kidner writes, the communal call, praise the Lord, in verse 1, is the ground for the psalmist's determination to join in. He speaks to his own soul. Did you catch that? He says to the congregation, praise the Lord. And then he turns to himself and says, praise the Lord, O my soul. He's instructing himself on what to do. So let me just ask you, and you'll just have to answer this for yourself or maybe on the car ride home with your spouse or your family. Are you, like the psalmist, determined to join in the praise of God with the people of God? Is it, do you recognize that it is your duty, but that it also is an absolute delight? Have you embraced that as your Christian responsibility and as a gift from the Lord? At the risk of belaboring the point of this initial call to praise, let me point out one more thing. The psalmist not only knows that it's his duty and his delight to praise God, but he also views it as his vocation. Now, that's not a word that we use very often anymore, but notice verse 2. He says, I will praise the Lord. How long? As long as I live. As long as I live, for the child of God and for the people of God, praise is our calling. Praise is, you are, we always talk about, what am I called to? Well, we can have some different callings in life and some different areas of ministry and influence, but let me just be unapologetic in telling you, every one of you, if you are a child of God, are called to praise the Lord with your lips, with your heart, with your actions, with your life. Amen? Amen. Amen. Have you embraced your calling to praise the Lord? Let's keep looking. Verses 3 through 4, the psalmist includes something unexpected in his call to praise. He gives us a warning. This one's pretty noticeable in the psalm. Look at verse 3. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, a human being, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Charles Spurgeon wrote of these verses, he said, men are always far too apt to depend upon the great ones of earth and forget the great one above. That's true of me. It's tragic. So quickly we put our hope and our trust, often even unintentionally, in people, in systems of this world, and we forget the one who is sovereign over all. I love reading biographies. I'm not as much of a reader as Pastor Stephen, okay? He reads to a new level. But I do like to read about leaders. I like to read biographies of great leaders. Right now I'm reading Nelson Mandela's autobiography, A Long Walk to Freedom. It started out so good. But I particularly love to read presidential biographies. And right now I'm reading about the second president, John Adams. But here's the commonality between all the great leaders, all the presidents. You ready for the one commonality? They all die or will die. They all die or will die. And with their deaths, eventually comes the death of their ideas, the death of their passions, their plans, all the things that we as people put our hope and trust in. The psalmist tells us this plainly. He says, acknowledge the people in charge. Acknowledge princes. He does it in the psalm. Acknowledge leaders, acknowledge them, respect them, submit to them, even pray for them, right? And let me, side note, okay, when was the last time? And I asked myself this, so the answer for me was this week, just because I asked myself this. But when was the last time you prayed, sincerely prayed for President Biden, prayed for Governor Inslee, prayed for our mayor? I didn't even know who our mayor was. I had to look that up. Prayed for the leaders in our city, for the city council. Prayed for our school board. When was the last time you incorporated that into your prayer life? We should pray for our leaders, whether we agree with them or not. We should want them to flourish. But do not put your ultimate trust in them. Let me say that again. Do not put your ultimate trust in them, no matter how good or bad they may be, no matter how wise or winsome they may be, their plans cannot save. And I know you're going, Bobby, shocker, we know that. Yeah, you know that, but do you live that way? Or do you find yourself crippled with anxiety and fear based on who's in charge in whatever manner of life you want to look at? Here's the point, and allow me to be specific. The psalmist tells us in verses 3 through 4, don't put your ultimate trust in princes, presidents, or any political leader. I would say, don't put your trust in pastors. I know how flawed and imperfect we are, right? Kids, your parents may say something to you about this on the way home, but look at me. You can't even put your ultimate trust in your parents, right? Even if they are great, godly parents, they make awful lords and saviors. Amen, parents? Honor them. Obey them insofar as they don't lead you to sin, but do not put your ultimate trust in them. But as Christians, we need to regularly check with ourselves, biblically and in community, about where we are putting our ultimate trust. Because if we put our ultimate trust anywhere or in anyone other than the Lord, it is in vain. And quite frankly, it's insane to do that. He, the Lord, is sovereign over all things. So the psalmist calls us to praise with a warning in those first four verses, but he also lays out some reasons for us to praise. And I'm just going to tell you, I sang with a different kind of passion and zeal this morning just from my preparation from Psalm 146. So I hope you'll go, Bobby, I know why I'm supposed to praise. Okay, you may, but listen again. They're so good what he lays out here. So number one, reasons to praise. We have reason to praise because God is our help and our hope. We have reason to praise because God is our help and our hope. Verse 5, blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is the Lord his God. Again, Charles Spurgeon writes, the God of Jacob, referenced here, is the God of the covenant, the God of wrestling prayer, if you remember the account from Genesis, the God of the tried believer. He is the only living and true God. We praise God fundamentally, primarily, foundationally, because he is our hope. Amen? Amen. God saves sinners. He does it. And without his gracious intervention, we are all destined and deserving to be damned for all eternity. But praise God for the hope, the confident assurance he gives his children by grace alone, through faith in him alone. If you're a child of God, you can have hope, not wishy-washy, flippant, I hope this comes true. No, confident assurance, if your faith is in God, that he can and will save you. We also praise God because he's our help. Now, we could spend a whole sermon on this, but let me just point out, he is our help primarily through the third person of the Trinity. Amen? He gives us, as his children, his Holy Spirit to be our resident helper. The Holy Spirit guides us. He directs us. He comforts us. You're not going to like this next one. He convicts us. Right? But ultimately, he sanctifies us, and he is the deposit guaranteeing our salvation. God is our hope and our help. And when we remember that and we believe that, what do? You're going to get there by the end of the sermon. You're going to be on cue. Praise the Lord. I think that's how the psalmist probably said it. Praise the Lord. All right, second, we have reason to praise because God is the creator of everyone and everything. We see that in verse 6. If you're ever struggling to find reasons to praise God, go back and slowly read Genesis 1 through 2. If you are in church a lot, or if you grew up in church, the creation account is just something you reference. But when was the last time you went back and read it slowly? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness covered the earth, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. And God said what? Let there be light. And guess what happened? There was light. Praise the Lord, right? Like, just read that slowly. It's amazing. Or if you're like, Bobby, okay, maybe, just step outside, right? Like, when we think of God being the creator of everyone and everything, I got to go camping this week with my family just for a couple of nights, not like Pastor Stephen all week. I don't know how he did that. A couple of nights, and it was wonderful. We hiked and we saw mountains and hills. We saw trees that stretched high into the sky. We saw beautiful lakes and streams. We saw bald eagles and a nest with these little eagles. I mean, it was incredible. Praise the Lord. And through all of that, I was with my family, human beings created in God's image. All reasons to what? Praise the Lord. All right, number three. We have reason to praise because God is faithful. We have reason to praise because God is faithful. Look back down at the second half of verse 6. It says, he keeps faith forever. The NIV and the CSB say he remains faithful forever. Beautifully paraphrased in the Old Living Bible, it says of verse 6, he is the God who keeps every promise. I love a song. It's by Aaron Keyes, I believe. It says, faithful forever, perfect in love. He is sovereign over us. Now, if you're a skeptic regarding Christianity and you're in the room today, first and foremost, I want to say, we are so glad you're here. Right? I mean, be here with us. If you're not sure what you believe yet, we are so thankful that you're here. But if you are a skeptic, I would guess that when you hear me talking, you're probably asking the question, what promises did God make? And what promises did he keep? And how do we know? How, Bobby, can you be so confident? How can the psalmist be so sure that God is faithful forever? Well, I'm glad you asked. I will tell you, the entire Old Testament is full of promises made by God, and the New Testament is chock full of promises kept by God. And let me tell you this morning, the most important promise God made and kept. It's kind of been glowing in the background of Psalm 146 to this point, but in verses 6 through 9, it just comes bursting forth and we can't ignore it anymore. And we Christians call it, from the New Testament, we call it the gospel. That is the best promise made and kept by God. The gospel is the good news. The good news that God saves sinners, we already talked about that, but he does it by grace through faith in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone. That is the good news. You see, all throughout the Old Testament, God promised to be with his people. He told them, if you'll be faithful to me, I'll be faithful to you. But guess what? They couldn't remain faithful. They wouldn't remain faithful. Israel wouldn't remain faithful. We, the church, do not remain faithful. Sin is too strong for us. Our rebellion too entrenched. But still, God kept promising. And we see that in Psalm 146, that he would keep faith forever. Look back down at your Bibles, and we'll just kind of glance past these. He will execute justice for the oppressed. The Lord will give food to the hungry. He sets prisoners free. He opens the eyes of the blind. He will lift up those who are bowed down. The Lord will love the righteous, watch over the sojourner, uphold the widow and the fatherless. He will bring the way of the wicked to ruin. And for any of us who are reading that, our natural response is, yes, Lord, do that. But when? When will you do that? We look all around and that's not necessarily what we see all the time. When will you do that? How will you do that? And that's when it's so important for us to have an understanding of the entire message of the Bible, both Old and New Testament. Promises made and promises kept. You see, the language of Psalm 146 reminds us of the prophet's word. You don't have to turn there, but it may have sounded familiar to you, of the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 61:1. Let me read it for you. The Spirit of the Lord, the prophet writes, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Also translated, the opening of the eyes to those who are blind. And as I was thinking about this connection between Psalm 146 and Isaiah 61, I couldn't help but think of Acts chapter 8. Again, you don't have to turn there, but do you remember Acts chapter 8? There's this Ethiopian leader, this Ethiopian who is traveling, and he's reading a different passage from Isaiah, not this passage. And Philip, one of God's men, God's followers, God's leader, arrives on the scene. And do you remember what the Ethiopian says? He says, about whom, I ask, does the prophecy say this? About himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about who? About Jesus. So the Ethiopian is reading from Isaiah, different text than ours. He looks at Philip and he says, who's he talking about? Himself or someone else? And Philip takes that passage in the Old Testament and proclaims to him the good news about Jesus. And that's exactly what I want to do for us today. We began with Psalm 146. We've turned to Isaiah 61, and we need to ask, about whom is the prophet and the psalmist speaking? Himself or someone else? Well, the psalmist repeatedly in 6 through 9 and emphatically says he's talking about the Lord, right? Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the God of Jacob, the God of the covenant. But we ask, who is the Lord? And how will he do all these wonderfully liberating things? And for that, we turn to the New Testament. So if you want to turn there, Luke chapter 4, verse 16. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. Jesus has come into Nazareth, and he goes into the synagogue, something that was done regularly, and he picks up a scroll, the scroll of the prophet, who do you guess? Isaiah. Listen, Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 16. And Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Hear me. Many of these people had experienced this before. They had heard those words read before by other people, yet all of them had just in that moment heard those words read by Jesus in a new way, in a way that they had never experienced before. He read them with a unique authority, and their eyes were fixed on him. They just watch. Can you imagine? They just watch him walk back and sit down, and they're going, we've never heard that like that before. And listen to what Jesus said. He said, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Do you see it? Isn't it amazing? God had promised a liberator, and Jesus is the faithful fulfillment of God's promise. Amen? Amen. Yes, Jesus, when he walked the earth, healed the eyes of the blind, and he did many other wonders and miracles, but he didn't heal every sick person. And even the one whose eyes and ailments he healed, guess what? Their bodies wore out again. He even raised a dead person to life. Do you remember the story of Lazarus? But Lazarus eventually died again. So what do we make of this? While Jesus, by grace, did perform many miraculous healings, his greatest act of deliverance came through his own suffering and death on the cross. There on that cross, don't miss this, there on that cross, he bore the wrath of God for us. It was there that he fully and finally kept the promise of Psalm 146, 9. He brought to ruin the plans of the most wicked one. It was there on that cross where Jesus set us free. If we believe, there on that cross, the sin of all God's children was paid for. And on the third day, death was defeated and Jesus rose from the grave. Hallelujah. That's the word in Psalm 146. We say that all the time. Did you know? That's the word. Hallelujah. Praise be to Yahweh. Praise be to the Lord. We can say, praise be to Jesus Christ, to the glory of God the Father. Church family, we have reason to praise. Amen? Finally, last thing, we have reason to praise because the Lord will reign forever. Amen? The Lord will reign forever. So many people are trying to get us to put our trust in them. Don't do it. Don't do it. Don't put your ultimate trust in any earthly prince who will pass away. Engage in politics. Vote. Passionately pursue righteousness and justice. But don't put your hope in fallen people saving us when the only one who can truly save is our God. Put your trust in. Let's praise together the true King who has reigned, who is reigning, who will reign forever over Zion, our psalm says. Zion meaning the city of God, the people of God, who will reign over Zion forever. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So the psalmist ends exactly how I begin. And you'll notice that the last five psalms, Psalm 146 through 150, they all begin and end with praise the Lord. The psalmist ends that way, and we're reminded that the people of God should always corporately, individually, and passionately praise the Lord. So let me finish our time together today by asking you just very so bluntly, how's your praise? How's your praise? I'm always very cognizant that I am a loud, boisterous, articulate, passionate person, right? And sometimes that is a huge flaw. So you don't have to praise like me, but is your praise an overflow from your heart because you not only know and understand intellectually, but you believe in your soul that the things that we just talked about our God are absolutely true? Is that where your praise comes from? Your praise will look different than the person sitting next to you, but your praise should be consistent, should be God-directed, and should be filled with passion. How's your praise? Last thing I want to read is scripture. Scripture's always good, right? I just want to leave us with a vision, right? I don't want to leave us with anything less than what God gives us in his word about what awaits us in eternity. So in Revelation, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it to you. But in Revelation, Jesus is giving the Apostle John a vision of things to come. And in Revelation 19, he gives him a vision of what praise will look like in eternity. And let me tell you a secret. When we gather together here on Sundays, it is designed to be a foretaste, a glimpse of what we will be doing for eternity. If you're not a Christian, it probably makes no sense to you. Why would these people want to do that forever, right? That's okay. It doesn't have to make sense to you. We just want to talk to you and get you some more information, share with you more about why we believe Jesus is so praiseworthy. But if you're a Christian in the room, young or old, new Christian, been a Christian a long time, the idea that we have waiting for us, what I'm about to read from Revelation 19, should get your blood flowing and should just well up inside of you an excitement and an anticipation, not only for the future that awaits us, but for the opportunity now to invite more people to know the God who is worthy of praise. So listen as we close. Revelation chapter 19. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God." Once more, they cried out, "Hallelujah!" And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen! Hallelujah!" And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Church family, we're the bride. This is our future. Are we ready? Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, this is all big and lofty stuff, and we're not going to be there emotionally every day. We're not going to be there emotionally every Sunday. But God, I pray that as Christians saved by your grace, you would be our help because you are our hope, and help us every day to wrap our brains and our hearts a little bit more clearly and completely around the gospel, around our future hope, around why you are so worthy of our passionate praise. God, we love you. God, and together we say hallelujah. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.